Well, this morning I was subjected to rudeness, which is a great mark of affection. I understand that in Australia. The person said, "Where did you get that shirt? Did someone carve up the kitchen tablecloth?" Very rude. And then this person, who is a great defender of all things cultural, said, "You could dress more culturally appropriately." So I thought, well, I will. Okay. Happy? Now, I could get into my shorts, but that mightn't be edifying. So do I fit okay, that rude person? I don't expect you to respond. Second momentous text, Romans chapter 12. Well, you've got to go for John 3:16, and I think you've got to go for something from Romans chapter 12. I want to ask this morning by asking you a very personal question. You can answer it in your own mind. Who is the most influential person in your life? Now, you could think, well, my parents. They taught me how to speak. They gave me my enduring moral values. I've been married 46 years. My wife, my spouse, very influential. I know what she's thinking. I know what she's about to say before she even says it. She still says it. Very influential. There was that minister, that pastor, that youth worker. There was that man back in high school, the teacher. Very influential. So however you're answering that question, let me say, if you've answered by any of the people that I've said are the most influential person in your life, let me suggest that you're wrong. The most influential person in your life is you. Have you noticed? In the past 2 weeks, I've been travelling everywhere. And one thing I've noticed is everywhere I've been, I've been. I've been there all the time. All the time. Every night I go to sleep with me. Every day I get up and have breakfast, I have breakfast with me. No matter who I meet, I'm always with me. Me is always there. I am the most influential person in my life. So what I want to ask you this morning is, do you recognise your own influence on you? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a consulting physician before becoming a long-term pastor in London, said that Christians need to learn more to talk to themselves. And we need to learn what to say to ourselves about ourselves. So what do you say to you about you? Because you are very influential. You will be going to lunch. You'll be coming here this afternoon and you'll be going back to where you live. And even now, as I'm speaking to you, you can be talking over the top of me and talking to you. So what do you say to you about you, influential person? Now, let me suggest that when you open your Bibles to Romans, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see there that there's a great therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's your second therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we come to our third therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And so these three texts really are big texts, and you could be saying this to you about you. But I want to speak about the last one this morning, chapter 12, verse 1, in which Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, so he's speaking on the same level as us, in view of God's, literally he uses the plural to stress the intensity of God's mercies, in view of God's mercies. Now, he uses that one expression to sum up everything that he said in the whole 11 chapters of Romans. In other words, having been set right with God because of the work of Jesus, not God's requirement, but God's provision, growing in godliness and righteousness. And he sums all that up, the sacrifice of atonement, the redeeming death of Jesus, everything that God has done, he says, in view of God's mercies. God having elected you unconditionally, not on the basis of you being good or bad or whatever, but God has chosen you to be his in view of God's mercy. See what he says? It's vitally important. It's the plural intensive. Intensive. Now, back in our church where we were last, it was a Chinese church. There are about 70 teenage young people. And very often I would go and speak to the Chinese young people, all of whom were at high school. And I would say something like this, because I think it was a necessary corrective, that in the Bible, God never tells us what to do without also telling us why to do it. God never tells you what without telling you why. And I stress that because my observation in that church, there was a lot of what going on without a lot of why. And if you keep telling kids what to do, by the time they become adults, if they don't also have emphasized why they should do it, then they'll stop doing the what if they don't know the why. Now, I think it is a necessary corrective to say to young people, don't not just what you should do, but why you should do it. And it is interesting here that the Apostle Paul tells us why before he tells us what. He says, in view of the gospel of God's mercies, this is what I'm going to say to you. Now, I don't know where you stand on the monarchy, but in our family, we are pretty big fans of Queen Elizabeth II. And so whenever we see the Queen on TV or any royal event, we watch. And I can remember watching from Sydney the marriage of William and Catherine. And if you remember that service from Westminster Abbey, the Bishop of London was the preacher. The Bible reading was Romans chapter 12. We were in London for the 60th anniversary Diamond Jubilee celebration of the Queen's crowning, enthronement. And that was at St. Paul's Cathedral. The preacher was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Bible reading, Romans chapter 12. Same Bible reading on each of those two occasions. And I put it to you that if you listen to each of those sermons, each of the preachers made the same vital error. They told us what without telling us why. They stressed that the Queen, for example, was a model of civic responsibility, which she is, and they told us that we should do that too. In other words, they took the sections of Romans 12, which tell us what we should do, and they stressed that on us. They told us what. But they had made no mention of the mercies of God. I want you to notice how this section starts. In view of God's mercies. Now, there's a guy in the United States by the name of David Gordon. He goes along to his GP and eventually gets referred. He's got problems with his bowels, and he gets referred to a specialist. He finds that he's got a grade 4 terminal bowel tumor. He's got 6 months to live. So David Gordon goes home and thinks, well, I'm only going to die once, so I'll write a book. I'll write a book about what really makes me angry. He's an older man. Older men get angry. And so he wrote a book about what really makes him angry, and what made him angry was preaching in the American church. So he wrote the book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. Now, as far as I know, he's still alive and still writing angry books. So his second book that he wrote was about the state of singing in the Christian church. And he wrote Why Johnny Can't Sing. Now, if you want to really read an angry book, read Why Johnny Can't Sing. But in Why Johnny Can't Preach, this is what David Gordon says. We should never, talking to preachers, we should never divorce ethical exhortation from its redemptive environment. We must never divorce ethical exhortation, telling you what to do, from its redemptive environment, why to do it. And again, I find myself in preaching the what without the why. And yet, if I'm going to look at the biblical text, I have yet to find a biblical text in which God tells us what without also telling us why. Even the Ten Commandments. How does it start? Exodus chapter 20. I'm the Lord your God who redeemed you. Now live this way. He doesn't say just live this way. He tells us why. Because we are the redeemed people of God. Now, notice that here the Apostle Paul is telling us, in view of God's mercies, that is the why. Now he tells us the what. I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, Israel, of course, was used to dead sacrifices, but in view of God's mercy, what is true is that the reality that is come with Christ is that the old sacrificial system is now redundant. You no longer need it. That's like those of you can remember pounds, shillings and pence, 14th of February, 1966. And remember we came out that day with, and we were looking for dollars and cents, because the only thing pounds, shillings and pence could buy was dollars and cents. The coming of the new currency made the old currency irrelevant and it was redundant. And Paul is saying here that God's mercies have made the old sacrificial system irrelevant and redundant, but have made this one sacrifice entirely essential. What sacrifice? It is the sacrifice of ourself. It is the sacrifice of yourself. You are to see yourself as a living sacrifice. Now you say, well, if this is so important, why isn't it spoken of elsewhere? Well, keep your finger there and come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. If you've got a Bible, flip over or go and do whatever you do with your phone. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Look at these words. Paul says, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, that is, closes off to every other option, because we are convinced one died for all, and therefore all those for whom he died, died. And Christ died for all, that is what went through the mind of Jesus on the cross, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, and was raised again. He gave his life for me. Therefore, the life I have, I live for him. And Christ's love closes me off to every other option. Now, let's see. That's a living sacrifice. How does this work out in practice? Come back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at what the apostle says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And he's talking here about pornography. He says, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. That is, the word he uses is pornography, porneia. Flee from it. Illicit sexual activity. Now, he's telling you, notice verse 18, he tells you what. But then he goes on to tell you why. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body, which, by the way, is made in the image of God. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is literally the shrine of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? And look at what he says next. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. There it is, isn't it? You don't belong to you. Therefore, recognize that you don't belong to you and use your body in a way which glorifies God, who has actually redeemed you and bought you to be his own. Here is the key. Every time you're reading the Bible to one another, every time you're discipling a new believer, what are you saying? You are saying you've been purchased. You don't belong to you. You don't. Don't think about your career or your retirement as though you've got a right to a career or a right to a retirement. It's no, forget it. You do not belong to you. Therefore, honour God with all your decisions. Now, come back to Romans 12 and notice what the Apostle Paul says. In view of God's mercies, all that he has done in the gospel, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Now, look at that. Because in my Bible, it says D. Next to spiritual, there's a little letter that says D. And if I look down the bottom of the page, the D says that this could mean reasonable. But I say, no, wait on. Spiritual does not mean reasonable where I live. I mean, I meet blokes who live around our apartment and they say, when they find out I'm a minister, they say, oh, I'm very spiritual too. And I say, oh, tell me what that means. And it means they're very superstitious. They're crazy. They're insane. That's what it means. So it's the very opposite of reasonable. And so I think, well, if this could mean reasonable, what does it mean? This is your spiritual act of worship, or this is your reasonable act of worship. Don't touch red hot metal. It's reasonable not to do it. Don't drink liquid from a bottle marked poison. It's unreasonable. And then I look at the Greek word here, and sure enough, it's the word logikon, the word from which we get logical, reasonable. So Paul is saying this is the reasonable response to what God has done. This is not irrational. It is reasonable. We are compelled by the love of Christ, all that he has done for us in the gospel. I no longer live for me because I don't belong to me. I'm a living sacrifice. This is reasonable. Not just some of you who are particularly serious, but it's for all of us. Now, Paul goes on, and he will not leave this without being intensely practical. Verse 2, what does this mean? This means that you will not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Some translations, like the ESV, have the passive there. Do not be conformed, because the world's always pressing in us. All the time, every time we turn on the radio, television, or whatever, the world is preaching to us. And the world is saying, marry yourself, divorce God. I mean, isn't that the spirit of Adam from the very beginning? Put yourself first, don't worry about God. And so what does it mean to be a living sacrifice that I will resist? I will not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I will not do it. And it's an ongoing resistance. But he says, notice, don't conform to the world, but do be transformed, notice, by the renewal of your mind. Now, you notice that because the renewal of your mind does not say what I think a lot of people, when I read the Bible with them, would rather it say, therefore be transformed by the renewal of your emotions. You see, but my emotions are crazy. I watch MasterChef, and I tell you, if the wrong person gets eliminated, I get tears in my eyes, and it gets worse the older I get. The other day, I was at a film called Guardians of the Galaxy 2. It's a crazy film, and I'm watching a raccoon talk to a bloke who had a fin in the middle of his head, and the raccoon saying, I'm turning over a new leaf, and tears well up in my eyes. What am I crying about, a talking raccoon? This is craziness. See, my emotions are crazy. When I see an Australian bowler, pommy batsman, middle stump, I remember going to watch a test with my son, Ben, and I just overwhelmed with tears. Isn't this wonderful? He turned to me, are you crying? Yes, I am crying. Yes, my emotions are up and down. But it's not what it says. It says by the renewal of your mind. This is how transformation of character comes about. Now, keep your fingers here and look for the link. Come with me back to Romans chapter 1, same letter. And what has the Apostle Paul already told us? In Romans chapter 1, now notice this vitally important connection, verse 28, Paul has told us that God in his judgment, because we worship the created rather than the creator, God hands us over to certain things. Look at verse 28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, you don't need me to tell you in this past week the perverse depravity that we have seen in this planet. And no doubt it's going on everywhere. God has given them over to a mind which is incapable of making proper judgments. He's given them over, literally, to a substandard mind. Why do people do the dreadful things they do? Because they've rejected God, and God in his judgment simply gives them up to the fruit of that rejection. What is the fruit of that rejection? A depraved mind. They're ruled by a depraved way of thinking. Now, come back, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, 2, because what has happened now in Christ is that God's judgment has been lifted from the way I think, and now I am transformed by this renewal of my mind so that I now have a mind which is able, look at it, verse 2, to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I now in Christ have a new mind. I have a mind in which God has lifted his judgment, a mind that bore the weight of God's judgment until he lifted it and gave me the new birth. and I now have a mind which is currently, ongoingly, notice in verse 2, I am renewing that mind, I am feeding that mind, because that mind is going to lead to transformation of character. Now, you see, this is vitally important. Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, said, most people would rather die than think, and most people do. And that's the reality. And it disturbs me when Christians don't use this brilliant mind which God has given to you. Our youngest son, is an actor overseas. And on one occasion, I was driving him back to the airport. I had him in the car alone. And I think he's in his early 20s, about to go back to Hollywood. And he said, oh, do you have any advice? Do I what? Read your Bible every day. Where should I start to read? Read Proverbs every day. And read it in this proportion. Read for 1 minute, think for four. I'm not a great fan of going through the Bible in a year, because you can play rugby league and play golf. You can do anything while you're reading through the Bible like that, can't you? But if you concentrate and read for 1 minute and then think in the proportion of four, 2, 8, 3, 12, whatever, think about what you've read. Go back over it. Look at the context. Look at the implications. In other words, engage your mind. Don't just be swept along by nonsense, because you'll find lots of Christian nonsense in Hollywood. The Americans specialize in it. So engage your mind. Think about what you're reading. Get into the Word every day. Now, when I was in London at a church called St. Helens in Bishopsgate, one day the receptionist is coming back from lunch, and she's putting the book that she's reading in her purse. I said, Janet, what book are you reading? She pulled it out. The front cover said, Dear Janet, with love from Don, Christmas 1988. Her husband is Don. And she ticked 1988. And underneath, she had written 2004. And she ticked 2004. And then underneath that, she'd written 2014. That was the year it was on. She was reading this book for the third time. Now, I believe that the book she was reading is probably the greatest book of the 20th century, a Christian book of the 20th century. It was no thin paperback. It was a substantial guide. It was made by J.I. Packer, and it was called Knowing God. Now, have you read it? She's read it not twice, but by now she's read it three times. And I was challenged by that to read it again. You see, my mind is precious and so is yours. It's been made precious because God has lifted his judgment on it. And transformation of character into the living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, comes as that mind is fed and that mind is renewed. So it's great that we're having the book reviews that we've got. You ought to be able to get over there and get a good substantial book. And start feeding your mind and extending your mind. And start tomorrow morning in Proverbs. Go for a minute and think for four. Or get into Mark or get into Romans. 1 minute, four. 1 minute, four. 2 minutes, eight. Whatever you want. But start feeding your mind. Now, notice what Paul is saying. A renewed mind which is engaged and which is challenged and which is extended will lead to transformation of character. Make sure that it makes changes in your life. Don't just read about Humilitas. Don't just listen to that sermon again. How can I institute a habit of humility in my own life? Now, Paul now goes on and he shows us three areas in this chapter in which we can apply the renewal of our mind. What is a renewed way of thinking? And he shows us in each case, this is entirely foreign to my normal way of thinking. First of all, look at verses 3 to 8. And he talks about yourself. And he says in verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, that apparently, therefore, is a greater problem than thinking more lowly than I ought. I tend to think more highly than I ought. I tend to big note myself. Therefore, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sobriety. Think of myself with a rational mind that recognizes my strengths and my weaknesses. That recognizes, look at verse 5, that I am part of a body of Christ, a community of Christ. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So I need others, as we heard yesterday about C.S. Lewis. In his arrogance, he thought he didn't need the church early on in his Christian life. But I need the church. There in the church, in the community of Christ, I can make a contribution, but I don't have all the gifts, so I can't make every contribution. You've got gifts, you make a contribution, and we are interdependent. Think of yourself, Paul says, with that sort of sobriety. It's applying the mind, the renewed mind, in a way that is appropriate in the way I think about myself. Now look at this vital section, verse 9. How in my relationship with my fellow believers ought my renewed mind show itself? Look at verse 9. And you have to follow at this point. Love must be sincere. How? By hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How? By honouring one another above yourselves. You've heard it already twice today. That's the third time. Here's the big question I'm often asked. Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. How? By serving the Lord. Get involved in what needs to be done in your body, in congregation. How do you maintain your zeal and fervour? Through service. Through Christian service. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction. How? By being faithful in prayer. Do you see how the last part of the verse tells you the how of the first part of verse 13? Share with God's people are in need. How? He uses the word literally persecute. Persecute hospitality. You mean do a really bad job of it? No. He means pursue it opportunistically. Persecute hospitality. Open your home. Have people home. I tell you, when I was in Weewar, our first parish, I think we went for 12 months every Sunday. We were never at home for lunch. Never. Persecute hospitality. Come and find us as we are. Not entertainment, but hospitality. Persecuted. Now, that is what the Apostle Paul is saying in relationship to one another. And now notice from verse 14, he now turns his attention to the environment in which we are actually persecuted. Persecute hospitality, but bless those who persecute you. Let's now go into the arena of hatred, and you will have hatred addressed at you. And he says, it's quite contrary, isn't it, to my normal way of thinking. Bless those, give a eulogy to those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It's the very opposite of the way I want to act. When my enemy's happy, I'm sad. When my enemy's sad, I'm really happy. But I rejoice with my enemy when he rejoices. And I mourn with my enemy when he or she mourns. You see, this is where the rubber hits the road. When Michael Hart wrote that book, The 100, and he lists the 100, in his view, the 100 most influential people in human history. Hart says he's studied all of history, and here's the 100 in his view, in importance, from first importance. Number one, the most significant influential person in human history, Muhammad. Number two, Isaac Newton, the father of science. Number three, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm ready to argue with him. But this is what he says. I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian. But on my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus in the lives of Christians. And he takes this very verse, in fact, from the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. So I don't see Christians doing that, he says. I don't see their children teaching their children to do that. So Jesus is the unheeded Christ. Now you see, what Paul's saying is there is no way in which my natural mind, which is under the judgment of God, is going to respond to my enemies in a way which is generous, in a way which is surprisingly generous. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil, but I want to. Verse 19, do not take revenge. In verse 20, he quotes from Proverbs 20:25. Your enemy's hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, that can't mean it's a way of showing hatred to him, but you will so respond to him, which is so unreasonably generous, that people will say, you're being unreasonable in your antagonism. So here are these missionaries in southern Taiwan. They are in a city where Christian missionaries have never been. The local Buddhist monk comes out and he lets off firecrackers from 7 o'clock every morning for 12 hours to get rid of these foreign devils who've come to his town. Buddhist monk. And after 1 week of this, Mrs. Upton, who is the missionary's wife, both missionaries together, she says to husband, let's us get down there at 6:30 and let's put out a stool, an umbrella, a chair, some green tea and some steamed rice. Let's make sure this man knows that he's welcome. Welcome! And yet after 1 week, they continue to do that, and the neighbours come and they say to this Buddhist monk, go away. These people are kind. You embarrass us by what you are doing. See, here it is. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Respond with goodness. And this most theological of letters is ending in this most practical of ways. Now, for those of you who have just woken up because it's lunchtime coming, let me tell you what you've missed. Let me now give you the executive summary. Brothers and sisters, in view of the gospel of God and what he has done, his mercies, in view of his gracious generosity to you, the most rational response, logical response, is to see yourself as a living sacrifice to God. This means that you will encourage each other to actively resist the self-centered world. This means that you will prize your mind, that you will extend it, that you will engage it, and see to it that it leads to growing conformity to Christ-likeness. Now, what this means is, in the way you talk or think about yourself, it will be with sobriety, temperance. In the way you think about your brethren, it will be lovingly, sacrificially. And in the way you face antagonism from the world, it will not be shunning the world. It will be responding in a surprisingly generous way, which is all contrary to our natural way of thinking. So there is your executive summary. In 29, my mother died. She left the will, and I was responsible for the family estate. I have two older sisters. The family estate consisted of a house. That was it. A house in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, overlooking the beach. A nice house. And my sisters and I took the house to auction. We had a real estate agent, a lady by the name of Natalie. And on the day that Natalie sold the house, she came to me and said, the house has sold successfully. The man who's bought the house has paid 10% deposit, and he has 6 weeks now to gather the rest of the money, and I'll call you before that happens. Sure enough, five weeks later, Natalie rings me and she says, Mr. Cook, the man is about to pay the other 90% of the auction price of the house. Oh, that's terrific. Look forward to that. We need the keys. You what? You need the keys. I mean, this is the house in which I grew up. Every Christmas, every birthday. My parents' bedroom, the family room, my bedroom. This is where my sisters and I grew up. This is our home. Oh, no, no, no. You can't have the keys. We look forward to him paying the price, but we want to have access to the house. Well, you see, it's stupid, isn't it? It's childish. You cannot do it. If you want the money, you've got to hand over the keys. Now, you see, as childish as that is that not the problem with many of you here this morning, this afternoon? That is, you are claiming the benefits and ignoring the implications. If I claim the benefit of the house sold, I recognize the implication of that is I give up ownership. If I claim the benefit of being redeemed, I recognize the implication that I no longer own me. And yet how many of us find it so easy to say, oh yeah, I'm redeemed, yeah, I'm going to heaven, what a great hope, but I'll keep staying in control for now till I get there. I'll run life my way. I'll keep the keys in my pocket. And the Apostle Paul says, you can't do it. It's like Israel. Oh, praise you, God, that when you redeemed us from Egypt, through the blood of the Passover lamb, our firstborn sons were saved when the angel of death came over. What does God say? Yes, that's right. You should praise me. But remember, you no longer have them as your sons. I purchased them. I bought them with the blood of the Passover lamb. They belong to me. They're owned. And just as the firstborn of Israel, so for you and me, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Passover lamb, you no longer belong to you. You cannot claim the benefit of redemption and deny its implications. So, dear brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what do you say about you? Are you talking to you about you? When you wake up tomorrow morning, what is the first thing you're going to say to you about you? I put it to you that it should be something like this. I don't belong to me. I've been bought with the blood of my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. I am his. My life I live today, I live for him who gave his life for me. It is a living sacrifice. And the priority is doing his will. Living for him, living for his glory and the gospel. So when I'm dealing with young men, I always say, remember, there are three P's in life. What is your purpose? It is the glory of God. What is your principle? It is to live in love for neighbor and friend. That's the principle, isn't it? What is your pattern? It is to live as Jesus Christ lives. And what is your power? The power comes from the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you. And all this is a rational, logical response to that which God has done for you and me. Amen.